like to say a little today about the next article in the Creed, the ninth article of the Creed. Last time we talked about the Holy Ghost. Now we're going to talk about the Holy Catholic Church. Now, this article of the Creed on the Church, of course, is a lengthy one. It's going to take several little talks to explain it. First of all, just a few words about why this article on the Creed is important. The Catechism of the Council of Trent mentions that this article, the ninth article on the Creed, is important for two reasons that it's important. The first reason that the Catechism gives it important is that it's on this article on the Church that most people are deceived. If people are led astray, it's about what the Church is. And it goes on to say that just as apes imitate men and act like they're men, pretend like they're men, so likewise false churches imitate the true Church. They're like apes. They put on the exterior the appearance of being the real Church, but they're not. The Catechism of the Council of Trent says so that consequently the Church teaches explicitly what she herself is, foreseeing, let me quote the Catechism, that a greater number may err and be deceived on the mystery of the Church than on the mystery of the Incarnation. For many people who believe that Christ is truly God made man, but who don't believe the Church instituted by Christ. It's more difficult to believe, it's a more profound mystery than even the mystery of the Incarnation. After ages were behold, wicked men who imitative as the ape, would fain pass for one of the human species, arrogate to themselves exclusively the name of Catholic, and with effrontery as unblushing as is impious, they assert that with them alone is to be found the Catholic Church, namely others claim to be Catholics. And you don't have to know too much about the heretical sects to know that they do claim to be Catholics. The Eastern Orthodox, the Anglicans claim to be Catholic too. They're not. And so, and the big problem here in both cases is a false notion of what the Church is. And the second reason why this teaching on the Church is important is given by the Catechism, namely, that if anybody believes the true doctrine concerning the Church and what the Church is, they will find there a sure protection against all heresy. If you believe in the Church as God has revealed it, you accept all the Catholic teachings, all Catholic dogma. The doctrine on the Church is essential. Why is that? Well, the Catechism explains why it is. If you believe in the Church as established by Christ, and the Church has authority, then you will accept what the Church teaches, because it has the authority to teach on behalf of Christ. And you will accept that authority, which means you accept all the other doctrines automatically. If you accept the Church, you accept all the doctrines. If you don't accept the Church, you'll only accept the doctrines that you like, that seem reasonable to you, and you'll end up being a heretic. And the word which is used by the Catechism is pertinacity, which comes from the Latin pertinax, stubborn. And if you accept the Church and the teaching of the Church, you'll never be pertinacious, stubborn in your error. You'll fall into error, we all do. But you will allow yourself to be corrected by the Church. You'll accept the teachings of the Church. A person who is pertinacious in their error, who has pertinacity, refuses the authority of the Church. A person who accepts the authority of the Church will not be pertinacious, will not be truly a heretic. For those of you who know, they say, the Catechism points out then, that a true heretic is a formal heretic, not a material heretic simply. a material heretic being one who holds to a false idea without realizing it, a formal heretic being one who knowingly and willingly adheres to false ideas. This is, let me just read what the Catechism of the Council of Trent has to say. A person is not to be called a heretic as soon as he errs in matters of faith. That's a material heretic. Then only is he to be called a heretic when, in defiance of the authority of the Church, he maintains impious opinions with unyielding pertinacity, stubbornness. He refuses the authority of the Church. He refuses the doctrine on the Church. So as long as he holds what this article proposes to be believed, no man can be infected with the contagion of heresy. So hence the importance of this doctrine on the Church. And obviously it's why the devil will do all in his power, to destroy the true teaching on what the Church is. I'd like to quote also, I'm going to quote from two encyclicals on this discussion on the Church. The first encyclical is by Pope Leo XIII. It's called Satis Cognitum. It's in this collection of the encyclicals of Pope Leo XIII. It was published in 1896, entitled On the Unity of the Church. That encyclical was written as against the Protestants and Eastern Orthodox to attempt to draw them, encourage them by the explanation of the truth to return to the bosom of the one true Church, the Catholic Church. The second document I'm going to quote from is Mystici Corporis Christi, the 1943 encyclical of Pope Pius XII on the Church as the mystical body of Christ. Which encyclical he wrote because of some modernist ideas which were already creeping in to the Church in 1943. Particularly, he mentions three false ideas that have infiltrated into the Catholic Church, alongside with the grave errors being spread outside of the Church. His concern is with the false ideas within the Church itself, and you can see the gravity of that. If you have a person who doesn't know what the Church is, doesn't believe what the Church is, he can fall into every kind of heresy. And so consequently, it's absolutely essential for us to preserve the true notion of what the Church really is. And that's why Pope Pius XII wrote this 1943 encyclical on the mystical body of Christ. And he mentions three modernist errors which are destroying the Church from within. The first one he calls is false rationalism. Rationalism is to consider that there's nothing that transcends man's reason, that goes above his power of reason. Everything is what he can think of or reason out for himself. There is nothing which is above his power of reason, which denies then the whole supernatural dimension of the Church, its mystery, grace, the sacraments, all reduced to a purely human phenomenon, destroys the Church. The second is what he calls a popular naturalism. What he means by a popular naturalism is then to only see the Church on a purely natural level and to deny the supernatural dimension of grace. So consequently, the Church is but an organization, like any other organization, like a club. It's got a social structure, like any club has got a social structure. And so consequently, it's just a group of people who do things together. But that's all. It doesn't transform souls. The third error that he condemns is what he calls false mysticism. That is to say, the mysticism of those who think that the man is to be on the same level as God. He is no longer to acknowledge himself as being vastly inferior and dependent upon Almighty God, but that he must acknowledge that he's like God. That's humanism. Another word for that is humanism. Man on the same level as God, then refusing to acknowledge that he's nothing compared to God, he's totally dependent upon God, and that dependence, of course, is exercised through the church. So, according to this false mysticism, man does need the exterior structure of the church, the hierarchy of the church, the infallibility of the church, the sacraments of the church. He is there himself with God. There are the errors mentioned in the encyclical of Pope Pius XII. Yes, Ben? Yes. When the Pope says that false rashes and these false ideas have infiltrated into the church, what he means by that is into the members of the church. Those who are outwardly, at any rate, members of the church. It doesn't mean into the official teachings of the church, because the church is pure and immaculate in her teaching in herself. But in the members of the church, yes. And so that this idea that man can understand everything, there's no mystery he can't understand himself, that rationalism is infiltrated the members of the church. Naturalism likewise, reducing it to the level of a social organization. So within the members. The encyclical of Pope Leo XIII, Satis Cognitum, was written, he states, to dispel ignorance and prejudices. He said that this doctrine on the church is the most important, according to the Catechism of the Council of Trent, and it's the most delicate one too. There is a great deal of ignorance concerning the church, what the church is, what the church's authority is, and to our own day, that certainly is still the case, even amongst Catholics. Let me quote what Pope Leo XIII had to say, that ignorance must be dispelled, false ideas and prejudice must be dissipated from the minds chiefly of those who find themselves in error without fault of theirs. And that's particularly the case of members of the church who don't understand the catechism. And that even a love for the church may be stirred up in the souls of men, like under that cherry where Christ loves and unites himself to that spouse. If we know the church, we'll have a love for the church. And he points out in particular that the modern errors concerning the church are due to the separation of the body from the soul. And Pope Leo XIII is very explicit about that. The church has a body and has a soul. The body is the exterior structure of the church, its hierarchy, the bishops, the priests, the ceremonies that make up the exterior structure of the church. And it has a soul. What's the soul? The soul is the Holy Ghost, who gives life to the church. That life of grace, that supernatural life. And the main problem of our modern times is the separation of one from the other, he points out. Pope Leo XIII points that out. And the two consequences if you separate the body from the soul, either you end up with just the body, the church is but an organizational structure. It's got no special divine mission. And that's how most people regard the church, but an outward structure. Or you end up, if you separate the body and the soul, with the idea of a church being some hidden, invisible thing. It's the charismatic notion of the church. It's the Protestant notion of the church, in which there is no longer the visible structure, no body. But without any body, there's no church. There's nothing left. There's nothing left. And so, they're the two errors that are condemned, opposing errors mentioned by Pope Leo XIII. Then we must maintain the exterior structure and the life of grace, the interior life. Let's then say a little bit about the origin of this word, the church, where it comes from. the word church in English is related to the word in German, Kirche, which comes from the Greek Kyrikon, which means of the Lord's place, the Lord's dwelling. But if we really want to understand what we mean by church, we have to be clearer than that and refer back to the word as it is in Latin, church, ecclesia, which is exactly transcribed from the Greek word, ecclesia. And what does this Greek word mean? It means a calling together, literally a calling together. And that word, a calling together, came to mean then the assembly of people who are called together, the community that's called together. We find it frequently used in the Old Testament in that sense, and it's a sense which is a profane sense of the term, ecclesia, church, is quite simply used to mean any assembly, council, gathering together of persons. It's only when we come to the New Testament that we have a precise notion of the term church. Not surprising, since the church was only founded on Pentecost Sunday. And we find that we can two meanings of the term church in the New Testament. And it's important to distinguish these two meanings because there's confusion here. The word church can refer to individual communities, such as the church in Jerusalem or in some different place. What is called now in these days as the particular church, it can also refer to as the universal church, the church being all those who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. It means both. And we can maybe quote a few passages from sacred scripture which establish that. First of all, a few passages which talk about the church as the individual community. For example, St. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 16. Greet also the church that is in their house. It's the house of Prisca and Aquila. There was a church in their house. The original churches were in people's homes, and they were called the church in their house, the church in that place. Or we find in the Acts of the Apostles, it talks about the church in Jerusalem. It's in chapter 8, verse 1. So the church then is referring to the church in a particular place. Then there broke out on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered abroad throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. So the church can mean a local place. We can find, if we look at the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11, verse 22, likewise, news concerning them came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas as far as Antioch. And we find the same thing for the church in Antioch. So the word church can, in sacred scripture, mean a particular church. We don't use it in that sense anymore. We use it in the other sense, the universal church. We can talk about a church structure, but we don't talk, and we talk about going to church, but the usual meaning of the church is the universal church. It's a modern thing since Vatican II, that now they talk about particular churches a lot, and that the Catholic Church is made up of all the particular churches. As usually, they go back and find some passage from Scripture and use it out of context. There are many cases in the New Testament where the principal meaning of the word church is used, namely referring to the universal church. For example, we can read that in the Acts of the Apostles when St. Paul, then Saul, pointed out how he persecuted the church of God. The whole church, wherever he could find it. Or we see that in chapter 9, when St. Peter visits then the various congregations, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, the church was in peace and was built up. So the church refers to all. who believed. And we find the same thing if we go a little later on in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, verse 28, we'll find the same thing. When it talks about the apostles who have been placed as bishops to rule the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. It's the whole church, the universal church. And it's in that sense that our divine Savior says to St. Peter that he'll build his church upon the rock of Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, ecclesia, the church, universal church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. So we see then that the principal meaning of the word church then is all of those who accept baptism and the true faith. We find the same thing if we take a look at the letter of St. Paul to the Galatians, when St. Paul says, beyond all measure I persecuted the church of God and ravaged it, the church. Or the most beautiful text upon the church, which we're going to see many times over, are in the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians. And he mentions it in chapter 1, verse 22, in which he says, he made then all things subject under his feet, Christ's feet, and him he gave his head over all the church. Christ is head, then, of the entire church. And if you look in chapter 5 of St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we'll find the same thing. When he says that Christ is head of the church, being the Savior of the body, head of the whole church. And so the Catechism of the Council of Trent summarizes by saying that the word church then came to designate the Christian commonwealth, the whole then of all of those who belong. That is, all those who are called by faith to the light of truth and the knowledge of God, who are taking the darkness of ignorance and error, worship the living and true God in piety and in holiness. The church then is defined by St. Augustine as being the faithful dispersed throughout the whole world. That's the broad meaning of the term church, the correct meaning. And if we're going to understand this meaning of the term church, we have to see how it differs from the synagogue. The church in the New Testament corresponds to the synagogue in the Old Testament, but there's a radical difference between the two, and which is why it is that we don't talk about the church in the Old Testament, because the synagogue didn't have what the church has. What didn't it have? Didn't have grace, didn't have the sacraments, didn't have the interior life. The synagogue in the Old Testament simply had an exterior structure, and the synagogue, like the Jewish religion of old and still to this very day, is purely concerned with temporal and terrestrial things. It was concerned, and that was the whole effort of the synagogue, was the maintenance of their country, of Israel, earthly success. It was Christ, in fact, who brought about the new covenant, which replaced the earthly and terrestrial with the spiritual. And that's why we don't talk about the church of the Old Testament, because it didn't have that mission to sanctify souls. Some were holy, the prophets were holy, they had the faith, they received grace, truth. But the synagogue couldn't sanctify, the church sanctifies. It wasn't a mystery, as the church is a mystery, which sanctifies. Let me to read what the Catechism of the Council of Trent has to say on that point. The synagogue was a congregation. As St. Augustine observes, they were so called because, like cattle, which usually go together, but look only to terrestrial and transitory things. It's an analogy. But the Christian people are called the church and not a synagogue, because despising terrestrial and earthly things, they aspire only to things heavenly and eternal. And we find the same thing mentioned by Pope Leo XIII in his encyclical, when he points out why the church is a society above any other society, why it's different from any other organization, group, how it's a society totally apart. Why? For the end for which the church exists is as much higher than the end of other societies as divine grace is above nature, and immortal blessings are above the transitory things on this earth. That's why we call the society, the church, sorry, a society divine in its origin, supernatural in its end, and in the means proximately adapted to determine the end. Supernatural and divine, yet made up of men. That's the mystery. It's human, it's made up of men, but it's supernatural and divine. And that is what separates the church from any other organization. And that's why it is that Pope Leo XIII says that no civil society ought to fear the church. It has no interest in civil, temporal matters or to infringe upon the rights of the state. It's only interested in divine, eternal things. That being said, of course, we are interested in Christ's rule in this world, and so there will be an indirect influence, because the divine law of God must be lived and obeyed here upon this earth. This whole idea that the church is totally separate, completely different from any other organization, is indicated in sacred scripture in the New Testament by the different words which are used to describe the church. And the different words that are used to describe the church in the New Testament. For example, it is called the house of God, in which God dwells. And the Catechism of the Council of Trent says that the church is called the house and the edifice of God. And St. Paul, when he writes to St. Timothy, says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. That is what the church is. Truly the house of God, in which God dwells. And that sets it apart from any other organization. We find the same thing mentioned by St. Peter in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 17. The time has come for the judgment to begin with the household of God. That is, they were those, first of all, who are in the church. They're the first ones who are going to be judged. And if it begins first with us, what will be the end of those who do not believe the gospel of God? So we're the first to be judged. The church, then, is the household of God. It's also called the kingdom of God, and there are innumerable parables of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, mentioned in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and they, of course, all refer to the church. St. John also calls the church the flock or the fold of Christ, in which Christ dwells, in which Christ is going to govern and rule as the good shepherd. We find the church is described also by St. Paul in his letters to the Ephesians as the spouse of Christ. Just as Christ is the head of the church, as a husband is the head of his wife, so the church is the spouse of Christ. A very beautiful analogy. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and delivered himself up for her. The church is like the spouse. Church loves. The church lives for Christ. And as Christ delivered himself up for the church, that he might sanctify her, cleansing her in the bath of the water by means of the word, in order that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the beauty of the church. But the expression which is used most frequently in the New Testament to describe the church is the expression, the body of Christ. A body. And this expression is constantly used by St. Paul, and it's the one in the New Testament which is able to give us the best idea of the mystery of the church. Why a body? Well, a body is living. It's alive and it's one. It's united together. It's got life. And a body has members, but they're bound together by the same life. A body has a head, which directs the other members of the body. The church is like that. The head, of course, is Christ. The members are all the different Catholics who have different functions in the church, like the arm and the leg and the hand all do different things, but they're all members of the body, and the body is united. So likewise is the church united. So I'd like to say a little bit then about this teaching on the church as being the body of Christ, or, as is commonly said, the mystical body of Christ. And the term mystical is not found in sacred scripture, but is added to the expression found in sacred scripture that the church is the body of Christ. This term mystical is used. Why this term mystical? And that is explained by Pope Pius XII in his encyclical on the mystical body, and he explains at some length the meaning of this term mystical and why it is that it should be applied. The term mystical started to be used as of the 12th century, and it was used to distinguish the church, the body of Christ, from the sacramental, real body of Christ, the Holy Eucharist. They're both the body of Christ. But one is the sacrament, the sacramental body of Christ, it's real. The other is the church, which is not real in the same way. The sacramental body of Christ is the same body which is in heaven, present under sacramental veils. The church, though, is the body which is created by the communication of grace from Christ to his members. So it's not the same thing. It's called the mystical body. And this is what Pope Pius XII has to say. If we should define and describe this true church of Jesus Christ, we shall find nothing more noble, more sublime, or more divine than the expression, the mystical body of Jesus Christ. An expression which springs from, and as it were is, the fair flowering of the repeated teaching of the sacred scriptures and the Holy Fathers. Now, and a little later on in the same encyclical explains why this term mystical was added by the church to the expression the body of Christ. And the reason for the term mystical then lays in the life of the church, which is profoundly supernatural. It's a spiritual body. And he points out that it's a mystical body to distinguish it from the other kinds of bodies that can exist. It's not a physical body. The church is not a physical body. We're not one body physically when we're members of the church. The church is not essentially a physical thing. It's not made up of the exterior structure only, as if it would be some physical body. It's not like a machine or contraption. No. It's much more profound. And so, in the mystical body, each one of the members remains an individual person. He retains his personality. He remains himself. And it's distinguished from the physical body that the term mystical is used. But it's not a moral body either. A moral body is a body of persons who have a union, they have the same kind of goal or intention, like a club, a cricket club or a football club or something like that. You work together to build a new stadium or to build up a good team and to have a good successful game and have fun. There's a moral unity amongst the members in as much as they share a common goal, but it's purely exterior. It's not profound. And the church is totally different from that. It's not a purely moral unity or a moral body. It's supernatural. The principle of union is profoundly supernatural. Allow me to quote what Pope Pius XII has to say. In a moral body, the principle of union is only the common end, and everybody working toward that end. But not so in the mystical body. What unites together is the internal principle of life, divine life, which exists in the whole of the church and in each one of its members, and which is entirely supernatural. And that, of course, is the Holy Ghost, who unifies the whole church, makes it one, gives the same divine life to all members of the church. And that's why we use the term the mystical body, to explain that reality, a body which has got real members, but which is not a physical body, because each member retains its own physical unity, but not just united together by some common goal, but no, a life, supernatural life, which is shared. And that is why the church is far superior to any other organization. And it's in the understanding of this teaching on the mystical body of Christ that we can understand the contrary, opposing errors. And there are two contrary, opposing errors that Pope Pius XII points out. They err who arbitrarily claim the church is something hidden and invisible, a purely moral body. They also err who regard her as a being a purely human institution with exterior ritual and code, a physical body. On the contrary, as Christ, head and example of the church, then it's not complete if you consider only his human nature or only his divine nature. You have to consider both. So likewise with the mystical body of the church, made up of men, has a divine life. As Christ is God and man, so the church is made up of men and has a divine life. We deplore and condemn the pernicious error for those who dream of an imaginary church, a society that finds its origin and growth in charity, to which they oppose the juridical church, as if there would be some opposition. That's the charismatics that he's condemning ahead of time, because they really weren't Catholic. Charismatic movement really didn't exist until 1967. But the idea which denies then the bond between the exterior structure and the divine life was already being promoted. And the Pope continues to say that our divine Redeemer founded the church with a divine constitution that he might perpetuate his work upon earth. Visible, it can be seen as a structure and yet gives grace. There can be no opposition or conflict between the invisible mission of the Holy Ghost and the juridical commission of ruler and teacher. There can be, he says, the weakness of our human nature, certainly. And you can see weaknesses in the members of the church, and failings in the church's hierarchy, certainly. But it's that exterior structure, the sacrament, the mass, make up the exterior structure, which then gives the grace, which gives the life to the church. The two then are inseparably united together. And Pope Pius XII points out then likewise that it's for this reason that we cannot consider that the church is but a haphazard collection of individuals. No, it's an ordered, structured community of members dependent one upon another, necessarily so. The church is not just a hierarchy. People say when they talk about the church, they think about the hierarchy. It's the bishops or it's the priests. No. The church is all the members of the church. Everybody is a part of the church. Everybody is included in the church. And the church is not just the outward things, it's the means of giving grace, the means of sanctification. It's the sacraments, and of course, of all of those sacraments, the greatest is the Holy Eucharist, which, as Pope Pius XII says, by a divine ineffable bond, unites the members of the Church with their divine head. It's the Blessed Eucharist, then, which seals that unity of the Church and which makes the Church what it is, and which is why it's a symbol of the unity and the sanctity of the Church. Allow me to quote just some of the passages from sacred scripture that in the New Testament that are the basis of this teaching of the Church. For example, St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, when he talks about the head of his body, the Church. Christ is the head of the body, the Church. He was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So his body, his members, that's the Church. And we find the same idea in the first letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 12, in which he says, verse 27, that now you are the body of Christ, member for member. Then he describes the different members and how the different members have different functions to do. But he says, there may be no disunion in the body, but the members may have care one for another. And if one member suffers anything, all the members suffer with it. If one member glories, all the members rejoice with it. We're all members of this body and united together by that means. We can take a look at St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, in which he talks about the Church, verse 15. And he says, we must practice the truth in love so as to grow up in all things in him who is the head, Christ. For from him the whole body derives its increase in the building up of itself in love. The body made up of all the members functioning together is built upon Christ. So these are some of many texts found in the New Testament which indicate that the Church is the body of Christ. Mr. Jobson.
What about the definition of Second Vatican Council about the Church?
Okay, well, we haven't got to the definition of the Second Vatican Council on the Church because we haven't got to the traditional definition of the Church yet, and which we won't have time to do today. The definition found in our catechism, which I'll explain next time, is the Church is a congregation of the faithful baptized who share the same faith, sacrifice of the Mass, sacraments, submission to the sovereign pontiff. Whereas the definition given by the Second Vatican Council is the Church is a sacrament of the unity between God and man, communion with God and unity of humanity, and which then is a very vague expression, but indicating that it's an outward sign of man's humanity, an outward sign of God and man being somewhere united, an outward sign that God loves all men, that all men are then involved. And so by so doing, the Second Vatican Council corrupts the supernatural life which makes up the Church and takes away from it both its exterior structure, because it expands into all of mankind. Therefore, it takes away the necessity of baptism and faith and the sacrament, the exterior visible structure which is represented by Mass and the sacrament. But it also takes away from it the necessity of the divine life, because that life of grace, that supernatural life, which is what is given by the Mass and the sacraments, that's emptied out too by the Second Vatican Council. So that if we do away with one, the exterior will do away with the interior, necessarily. And what the modernists have done away with is, in doing away with the necessity of the exterior structure, they have done away with the supernatural life also. And we, who must maintain our attachment to the Church, the whole reason why we're traditional, we must maintain the exterior structure, the visible hierarchy, the sacrifice of the Mass, the sacraments, but also the grace, which gives life to the church. The two go together, necessarily. Well, Vatican II talks about the church all the time. It talks about particular churches. It talks about the Catholic Church also. It mentions it, but because it gives a false humanistic definition of the church, then it's not talking about the same thing as what the Catholic doctrine talks about when it mentions the church. It's a deliberate use of deliberate misunderstanding, so that deliberate use of duplicity, double meaning, so that people use the same word church these days, but to mean something quite different than what in the traditional Catholic theology and in the teachings of the magisterium is meant by the term church. So, anyway, we have to go. So, we'll continue next time and talk about the different meanings of the term church, and then we'll come to the definition of the word of the church in the catechism and explain that.